The reading is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17, verses 14 through 27. When they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt down before him. "Lord," he said, "have mercy on my son, because he has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." Jesus replied, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him here to me." Then Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And from that moment, the boy was healed. Then the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" "Because of your little faith," he told them. "For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And they were deeply distressed. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the temple tax approached Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes," he said. When he went into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do earthly kings collect tariffs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" "From strangers," he said. "Then the sons are free," Jesus told him. "But, so we won't offend them, go to the sea, cast in a fish hook, and take the first fish that you catch. When you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it and give it to them, for me and you." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Imprint Church. All right. Anyway, my name is Tom McGregor. If you're new, welcome. I'm part of the team here, and our normally scheduled program will resume next week when Tom Regan comes back from family vacation. Till then, you're stuck with me in this weird story about demons, death, and taxes. And what we're going to be exploring today is mission and family. Whether you know it or not, you probably have a mission, a personal mission. And if you don't, if you are truly outside of the norm for humanity, then I'm surprised you even got up out of bed today. Because what any psychologist and any sociologist and really anybody that pays attention to humans will tell you is that without a sense of purpose, without a sense that your life matters and that it has a goal, the only option is depression, defeat, and this muddling sense that you don't know what you're even around for anymore. For the majority of humans, we need a mission. We need a reason for being alive. And for most of us, we live in the suburbs. In the city, the mission for the typical American is about freedom of expression. Sure, there are elements of power and money, that's just kind of baked into the American culture. But for city folks, it's typically a mission of self-expression, self-actualization, becoming my true self. But we don't live in the city, we live in the suburbs, and so the environment around us communicates persistently that what it means to be human and what it means to succeed in that vocation is to get stuff, to accumulate, to consume. If you were around in the 90s, you remember the old no fear quote that said, "He who dies with the most toys still dies," which is certainly something that was coined in Southern California. But the message of the suburbs is he who dies with the most toys wins, right? What it means to be human is to have stuff. And there's a variety of reasons for that. For some people, stuff is a means of comfort. It is a means of security, safety, etc. For other people, accumulating things, wealth, and possessions is about status, standing in society, social capital. Speaking of, the French sociologist Pierre Bourdieu put it this way in Language and Symbolic Power. The process of socialization is not simply the transmission of knowledge, but the imposition of a particular vision of the world, which includes the goals and aspirations deemed appropriate by the social environment. For those that don't read sociology, which should be all of us, because you're not nerds, you don't spend too much time in the library, what Pierre is saying is that your ambient environment, that environment around you, that culture, imposes a worldview. It tells you who you are as a human being, what's wrong with the world, what will fix it, and how to be a part of that. Now, if you do read a lot of sociology or a lot of psychotherapeutic journals, then you know that the majority of the academy, the majority of people who do the research and try to understand the dynamic of what produces a worldview and a mission for humans, all agree that it's the family. Your family of origin it outpaces your culture, outpaces the suburbs. And Pierre put it this way. He's going to define this term, so hang with him. He says, the habitus is a system of dispositions that integrates the individual into a social world, shaping their perceptions, appreciations, and actions. It is through the habitus that children internalize the goals and values their parents have. So what Pierre is saying is your family of origin determines your worldview and therefore your mission. You grow up in this culture, the nuclear family, and it tells you what's valuable, what's right and wrong, what's wrong with the world, how to participate in making things right, and what it looks like when you're successful. And he goes on in The State Nobility, Elite Schools, and the Field of Power, great title. He says the mission, a little bit of irony there, the mission or project that individuals develop, that is your personal mission, is deeply influenced by the social conditions of their upbringing and the capital they inherit. This project or mission is not an isolated choice, but a reflection of the structures and dispositions ingrained in the habitus, that system of dispositions or worldview. He says it's not a choice. Unless you cognitively pay attention to the worldview and the mission of your family of origin, you will adopt it. And it takes an incredible amount of energy to not only observe, but to observe critically, to critique. Yes, this is right. No, that is wrong. Yes, this comports to reality. No, this does not. Instead, the majority of us internalize the mission and values of our family of origin. So everybody needs a mission. And most of us, whether we like it or not, get it from our family of origin. What does this have to do with demons, death, and taxes? Well, I'll show you. God has a mission. God has a mission. Look in Matthew 17, starting in verse 14. Now, before we start there, remember Jesus has been up with his three best friends, Peter, James, and John. They've been on the top of the mountain. It's been amazing. Jesus' true identity as the true human one and the true Son of God, both human and divine, has been revealed in all his glory. And the Father has said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Epic. If we could just stay on top of the mountain. But no, Jesus leads his disciples back down the mountain and into mission. And it says in verse 14, when they reached the crowd, a man approached and knelt before him. Lord, he said, have mercy on my son, because he has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Now, if you've been following along with us in Matthew, you remember in chapter 10 when Jesus said this to his disciples. He summons his 12 disciples. He gave them authority over unclean spirits or demons to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. He said, hey, you're my emissaries. You go out, announce the kingdom, and display it in power. I give you authority to kick demons out, to take back land, metaphorical land, from the kingdom of darkness. right? But the father comes to Jesus and said, Lord, have mercy. Your disciples tried and they were unable. How does Jesus respond? Jesus replied, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? Unbelieving and perverse. Now, this may feel like a little bit of an overreaction. His disciples are kind of doing the best they can, it seems. Maybe they're a little bit confused, certainly impotent in the face of this problem. And all Jesus does in verse 18 is he rebukes the demon. Jesus rebuked the demon, it came out of him, and from that moment, the boy was healed. And so maybe you're thinking, well, wait a second, what's a demon have to do with anything? The father just said there were seizures. And does that mean behind things like epilepsy or mental illness, there's a demon? And if you pulled this verse out of the text, and it was the only verse you had, you could understandably reach the wrong conclusion that, yes, that is the dynamic. But thankfully, we have this whole thing, and it's not a verse out of context. Sometimes demons are real, and sometimes they produce bad things that dehumanize people. They want to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus also just straight up healed people. No mention of demons whatsoever. And so, yeah, sometimes there is personal spiritual evil behind bad things, but not always. So in this case, there is. And Jesus just kicks the demon out, rebukes it. Done. Easy for Jesus. Why so difficult for the disciples? See, God has a mission. God is here in this passage displaying that mission by kicking evil out of his good world. Personal spiritual evil will have no place in the kingdom of God, and it will have no place in the humans in whom he has placed his heart. Jesus is on mission. God has a mission. And God's on a mission, but he also wants partners to be on mission with him. Jesus commissions the disciples and invites them into his mission to retake or maybe kick the hell out of earth. He's trying to get the hell out of you and me and earth. He says unbelieving and perverse. And like we said, maybe that feels like a bit of an overreaction. What Jesus is doing is he is quoting Moses and Moses' last song to the people of Israel before they're about to go into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses sings a song to everybody, and it's actually not a very cheery song. It's pretty dark. Because in the song, he starts from the Tower of Babel and recounts the whole history of salvation up until that point, and then looks into the future about what's going to happen. And God, through Moses, is singing, speaking what's going to happen. He says, like, I'm going to bring you into this land, but through your unbelief, your unfaithfulness, through your crookedness, you're going to act like you're not my children. You're going to forget who your parent is. Like a father, I rescued you out of slavery and brought you into the land. Like a mother, I birthed you. Yahweh, the God of Israel, depicts himself as the spiritual parent to Israel. He says, my mission was to produce a family, and you're not acting like children. You're acting like unbelievers, like a perverse and crooked generation. And so Jesus, in this moment, identifies not just his disciples, but the entire generation as ones that aren't acting like sons and daughters. They're acting like people without faith. And that's exactly where he goes. In verse 19, the disciples approached Jesus privately and said, hey, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus says, because of your little faith. Right? See the connection? Unbelief, not like children. And he's saying the problem was you didn't have faith. He told them, for truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, so littlest thing that Jesus uses in his parables versus little faith. Is Jesus saying that faith is a thing? That if you have enough faith, you can manifest God's power and get what you want done? Or is he saying little faith is equivalent to no faith, but even just a little tiny speck of faith, that would have done it? See, if God's on mission And his mission is to rescue humanity and all of creation from a kingdom of darkness. Like, that's not something I can do. That's not something you can do. Because we're all part of the problem, right? In some way, prior to our relationship with God being restored through Jesus, we had rebelled and colluded with the enemy. We're part of the problem. And so what we need is something other than ourselves to rescue us. God's on mission. That's what he wants to do. He wants partners. He rescues them out of that kingdom, and then he invites them to participate with him in that mission. And so faith is not so much a substance we drum up within ourselves, but it is the dependence of a restored relationship, a dependence on the one who is powerful to save. Now, you might have a Bible that has verse 21, and you might not have a Bible that has verse 21, or you might have a Bible that has an asterisk after chapter or verse 20, and then a note at the bottom about verse 21. And because it's a mixed crowd, we're just going to take a little discursive into verse 21, right? So, pause. All right. Ooh, that would have been really awkward if I broke the cello. Okay, verse 21. In some of our oldest English Bibles, there's verse 21. Jesus follows that section on the necessity of faith to partner with God in his mission with this little line about this kind comes out only by prayer. Or in some other Bibles, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, what's going on is that Matthew is writing the saving story of Jesus that is framed by the scriptures, and he's going to talk to people. He's saying, hey, like, you were there. What did you see? What did you hear? Tell me the stories. And he's collecting sources, eyewitness testimonies. But he's also relying on the communion of the saints, and Mark has this little book called The Gospel According to Mark, and that's a pretty good source too, because it has a bunch of eyewitnesses that maybe Matthew doesn't have access to. And so he's like, well, this part is awesome. And all the apostles agree that this is authoritative scripture. So I'm going to quote from this. And we know this because a lot of Matthew's gospel is structured like Mark's. He'll take whole quotes out of the gospel of Mark and drop them in because eyewitness testimony. This is authoritative. This is the true story of Jesus. We want this stuff in here. And so what we know is that sometime between the 200s and the 600s, all of a sudden, verse 21 starts getting dropped into the Bible. Because in Mark's account, Jesus follows up, you need faith with, and this kind only comes out by prayer. And then later on, prayer and fasting. For me, I don't have a problem with this. I'd be happy if verse 21 was in there. I'd be happy if it wasn't in Matthew because it's still in Mark. And also, really the point is, how do you exercise faith? Wouldn't it be good to like talk to the person that has the power to do something about something? Wouldn't it be a good idea to pray like as an exercise of trust and loyalty in the one that is powerful to save? So if you want to talk more about that, we'll unpause in a second. We can talk about it after the service. If you don't, totally fine. Unpause. Okay. Let's go on to verse 22. Because, see, God has a mission. And he wants human partners to participate in that mission with him. But like Pierre and other sociologists like him have recognized, is our mission primarily, unless an incredible amount of reflection and personal work occurs, our mission comes from our family of origin. And we've got a further problem that sociologists and psychotherapists have identified in that, like, even if we can, like, change the mission a little bit, mission proceeds from God. And well, here, let me read this. Carl Jung, famous guy in psychology, right? Super influential. If there's anybody more influential than Carl Jung, it's Freud. Carl Jung says this, children's early experiences with their fathers can profoundly affect their conceptualization of God, reflecting the father's role as a primary authority figure and role model. What your dad was like it is going to affect what you think God is like. In some circles, and maybe you like traffic in some of those circles, the author Mary Pfeiffer is extremely influential. She's been writing the last 20 years about sociology in America, and maybe Raising Ophelia or Reviving Ophelia would be the two big books that like everybody's read. And fantastic stuff, not a Christian, not coming from a Christian context at all, not playing in the evangelical conservative world, reaches some conclusions similar. Says the father's role in a child's life is crucial in shaping their spiritual and emotional development. Children often project their understanding of their father's characteristics onto their perception of God. If a father is nurturing and supportive, the child is more likely to envision God as benevolent and caring. Conversely, if the father figure is authoritarian or distant, the child's conception of God may reflect those qualities, impacting their sense of security and trust in the divine. Now, I know stories in this room where this hits home, not in a warm, fuzzy kind of way, but in a deeply troubling way, because your parental figures were not positive. You experienced abuse and trauma. You experienced parents who told you you weren't worth anything unless you acted in a certain way, unless you behaved, unless you did something. You experienced life in a family that was either physically or emotionally absent. And you have a real hard time believing that God loves you no matter what you've done or failed to do. You have a real hard time believing that God wants a partner. You have a real hard time believing that God is anything other than a distant, judgmental figure that can't wait to squash you when you get it wrong. Or maybe you grew up in a family where the parents were just kind of spoiling you, gave you whatever you wanted. At the time, it was pretty awesome. You were spoiled rotten. They were kind to you, if a little bit absent. But you've got a bigger problem, and that's you think God is holding out on you if he doesn't give you every whim. See, our family of origin not only shapes what we think life is all about, what we're living for, but it shapes our view of who God is. And so if we're going to participate in God's mission, we better get our view of who God is, right? This is exactly where Jesus goes. In verse 22, he says, as they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And they were deeply distressed. Jesus says, hey, there's some bad news, I'm going to die. Also, good news, I'm not going to stay dead. And the disciples like don't hear the second part. They're confused by it. They're just deeply distressed. And that's because in the Jewish mind, resurrection is what happens to everybody at the same time, at the end of the age. Everybody gets resurrected to life or to the separation they've desired. But one person doesn't get resurrected ahead of everybody in the middle of history. That's weird. And so it's incomprehensible to them. They don't even hear it. All they hear is, I'm going to die. Now, why do I say this is what we need as our vision of who God is? Well, you may have experienced abuse. You may have experienced neglect. You may have experienced all of the things we just talked about. But if God puts his character and person on display in Jesus of Nazareth, then God is not the benevolent dictator, kind of jolly and dispensing free gifts. And neither is he one that can't wait to squash you when you get it wrong. He is the God that enters into your personal dilemma, who experiences what it is to be human, who willingly gives himself over to experience the consequences of that human dilemma, to die in your place, but also who is so powerful that God vindicates him and raises him from the dead as a sign of hope and victory. The character of God in Jesus Christ not only says, I love you and I am dying to be with you, but he's also saying, this is the way I win. This is the way I complete my mission. I give up my rights. I submit to death. Everything looks like a defeat, and yet it is how I am crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I disadvantage myself for the good of my community. I care for them. I protect them. That should not only reshape our vision of who God is and what God does, but also what it means to participate in his mission. Does our mission resemble the cross? Or is it one of perpetual excitement, perpetual good news, perpetual enjoyment, like hard things have no place here, and we better be winning all the time? I think the cross looks like defeat to the world. But in God's economy, it's through suffering and through death that he conquers suffering and death. Not by overruling his enemies, but by assuming, by internalizing and being destroyed by it. He makes himself abusable. He makes himself killable. He makes himself the object of wrath. He makes himself the deprived one for you so that he can dispense his grace. He can dispense his riches. He can dispense his love. This is the character of God on display. See, God is sacrificial, and God is on mission, and he's inviting you to participate, and so you can trust him, and that mission will not always look like victory. It will not always feel like victory. Most of the time, it may even feel like a cross. But whether it feels great or it's like a cross, one thing you can't say is that God doesn't love you. What does it look like to find your way into that mission? What does it look like to participate in it? Well, let's talk about taxes. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the temple tax approached Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yeah," he said. Pop quiz. Will this be the last time Peter tells a little fib to get out of hot water? Probably not. Why is it hot water? Okay, so the temple, center of Jewish life. It's where God lives. To talk of the temple is to speak of God. And how do you make sure this thing runs? You've got people, groundskeepers, running around, making sure the place is nice and tidy. You've got priests that are doing the liturgy and the sacraments. I mean, this takes a lot of shining and buffing to keep something this glorious up. Where do you get the money to make sure that everybody has food at the end of the day? Taxes, naturally. And so to say, yeah, he pays the temple tax is to say, yeah, he supports the temple. But if Peter said, oh, no, he doesn't, that means I reject the temple. I reject the God that lives in the temple. I reject the authority in the temple. I think they're all corrupt. And maybe with the exception of the I reject the God of the temple, because that would be a confusion, doesn't that kind of sound what Jesus has been doing? Throughout his ministry, he's been saying the political and religious rulers, the temple establishment are corrupt. They're leading Israel in a collision course with Rome, and we're going to get booted out of the land again. We're going to be defeated. We're going to drink the cup of God's wrath. If we keep on following these guys, we're going to be apostate. These people are corrupt. They're leading us astray. They're not to be trusted. Jesus undermines the temple and its authorities pretty often. In the future, he's going to say, yeah, the temple's great, but you know what the real temple is me. And if you tear me down, well, in 3 days, I'll be rebuilt. So Jesus and the temple are not on great terms. And also remember that the temple authorities have this little plan to put him to death, like, and Jesus knows about it. So how motivated is Jesus going to be like, here's money you can use to make sure I go down? How motivated is Jesus going to be like, here's some money so you can lead the people further astray? Not super motivated. So maybe Peter saw Jesus paying the tax. Totally possible, especially after what happens next. But maybe he didn't, and he's just fibbing. I don't know. Something to think about, though. When he went into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. What do you think, Simon? From whom do earthly kings collect tariffs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? From strangers, Peter said. Well, then the sons are free, Jesus told him. There you go. We don't have to pay taxes. What's going on? Yeah, Jesus tells Peter a little parable. He says, in America, do presidents' children pay taxes? Gosh darn right they do. We're Americans. This is a democracy. Come on. Right? But 2,000 years ago in other kingdoms, well, the king is the head of the state. He is the state. And so you don't pay taxes to the state. You pay taxes to the king. And the king's family are recipients of that money. And then the king decides how he wants to divvy that up and use it for his mission, you know, mission of the nation. So the king taxes the people, but the children, they stand to inherit everything. Everything. It's not like you get a tax refund at the end of the year in Rome. Like, how absurd. And what Jesus is saying is, I have a relationship with the Father, the God of Israel, the King of the temple, because the temple is where God's throne is. I have a relationship with the King of the temple that is so close that I can say that I am his son. So close that I can say, whatever the Father wills, I bring into reality. And whatever I do is the Father's will. The Father and I are one. Nobody talks like this. The closest you get to it are certain rabbis and in the scriptures that say, Yahweh, the personal name of the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the Father of Israel. The people, but never a person. Nobody claims that. We have zero record of anybody, including false messiahs, who have ever said, God is my Father. Jesus is the only rabbi who ever claimed to be so united in relationship with God the Father that his will and the Father's were one. And so what he's saying is, like, I'm a son of the king. I don't pay taxes to the temple. I don't buy God's love. I don't buy God's relationship. I don't buy God off with my money or my moral performance. I don't buy God off with anything. I receive that relationship and that identity as a gift of grace. And I trust him for it. Now, it would be super weird if the passage just left off here. Then the sons are free. As if, like, yeah, we don't have to pay taxes, so we're not going to. Think about the child, you know, who is so convinced of the unconditional love of their parent to the point that they have become arrogant. And they let everybody around them know, you're not my real dad. You can't tell me what to do. Shut up. What do we call that person? Spoiled brat, right? The arrogant little kid who's running around creating havoc, doing whatever they want because daddy will forgive me. Daddy will give me candy. I can do whatever I want. Well, that's a spoiled brat. And Jesus is certainly no spoiled brat. Instead, he says, so we won't offend them. When has Jesus ever cared about offending anybody? He is perfectly content to offend whoever would be offended by the good news of the kingdom and the reality of God's all-encompassing love to invite the loser, the outcast, and the broken in. He's very happy to offend when somebody's view of God is wrong. But here he says, so we won't offend. Go to the sea, cast a fish hook, and take the first fish that you catch. When you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it and give it to them for me and you. Weird. I mean, it's not weird because even now, people find rings and coins in fish's mouths all the time. If you've ever fished with a little shiny lure, you know, you psh, and like fish like shiny, sparkly things. They go and they eat it, and then you've got dinner. But if you drop some coins over, they're probably going to do the same thing. And hey, sweet, no hook. All over the world, and in stories from this time on, we've got stories of fish swallowing shiny objects. So it's not weird that Jesus would guess that there might be some money in a fish's mouth. It is strange that he thinks it's going to be the first fish that shows up. That's weird. And maybe you're like, that's a little bit too woo-woo for me. But here's what's going on. Here's why we have the story. Because we don't find out the rest of the story. We don't find out if Peter ever did this. Jesus didn't get killed before he got to Jerusalem, so there's a good chance he paid the tax. Good chance this came to pass. But the reason Jesus is telling Peter this is that he's so convinced that he is the Son of the Father. And in a unique way, at his baptism, before he'd done anything, God speaks and says, "This is my Son." Right before he's about to turn his face to Jerusalem, to march down there, to have that final conflict, and to willingly die for you and me, God says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus has experienced God's love and the declaration that this is my Son, and he's so convinced that God loves him, that this is true, that if God will provide in the big ways, like raising him from the dead, how will he not also give him all things that are necessary for that mission? How will he not provide? He trusts, and he invites Peter into that trust. There's the problem in the beginning, no faith. You want to be on mission with God? You got to be in relationship with him. And it's got to be the right God, the one that would die for you. And it's got to be the one that you're so convinced that you belong to as a son or daughter, that no matter what you're facing, no matter who or what says otherwise, you know internally and internalized that you are a son, you are a daughter. Look what Jesus says. Take it and give it to them for me and you. Jesus isn't just saying, "I'm the son, and so I'm exempt, and go pay my taxes for me." He's saying we are sons. And sons isn't a gender thing. In the first century, it's about status. The first son inherits everything. And so when the New Testament says you all are all sons, you have the status of the first son, heirs of the promise. You are sons and daughters of the Most High. The firstborn into a new creation is Jesus, and he ushers us into that place together as his siblings and family. See, God's on a mission, and it's not just to rescue us from the kingdom of darkness, but it's to rescue us through his atoning death, that atoning, sacrificial, relational-making death on our behalf to bring us into his family, that we would participate in his life, that we would participate in his mission. It's to rescue us from our sin and the consequences of it. It's actually you. God's mission is you. He wants you. He wants you to join his family. Man, if you've got a mission that reduces your life to the accumulation of wealth, power, comfort, whatever, at some point that's just going to be so disappointing. Either you'll get it and you'll realize there is nothing at the top. I mean, how many stories do we have of celebrities who have ascended the heights of fame and found that they are just as alone at the top as they were at the bottom, if not more? Maybe you'll get it and realize it wasn't a worthy mission and it's left you isolated. Maybe you won't. You'll become disillusioned with it, scramble around for another mission. But the mission of God is you, restored into right relationship with Him through the death and resurrection of His Son. He gives Himself to you and for you. He gives you His Spirit. He gives you a mission, a reason for being. And that can play out in a thousand different ways. It can mean designing the most helpful, you know, software for your industry that helps bring life to people in medical crises. It can mean making sure that those products get to the customer at the right time. It can be all those little things where we reflect God's character, His integrity, His excellence, His beauty. And it's also in the big things where we say to our neighbor or our classmate or our family member, God loves you. And it doesn't matter what you've done or failed to do. He loves you. Join the family. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful that you have made us a part of your family, that we are here today because of your character on display in your Son, and that we have hope and a reason for being that exceeds our ability to fulfill, and so we need you. We need you because you are our hope and because the mission that you have given to us requires your power, your strength, your integrity. We pray that you would make us worshipers who respond in song and otherwise, that you would make us worshipers in our neighborhoods and communities as we announce the good news that you have defeated our sin, our rebellion, our enemy, and even death itself. Help us to believe these things, even if it's just a mustard seed. Meet us where we're at, and convince us of your love, we ask. Amen.